Well, that last verse gets us thinking, doesn't it? Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this chance to meet together and to study your word. And as we sang earlier, we pray that you would shed your light into our hearts, give us understanding of this passage of Galatians, that we may know you and your ways better. And please, as we often so often pray, we ask that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it's around this time of year that cattle, which have been cooped up in barns throughout the winter, are let out into fields for the first time for months. And apparently, for the first hour, they go berserk. They run around the fields of paddocks, skipping and behaving like young calves, delighting in their newfound freedom. Freedom is a very evocative word, and it carries with it evocative images. I've just given you one. Here are a few more. The celebrations that broke out in villages in France when they were liberated by the Allies during the Second World War. Remember those? Can you picture those? The excitement? Or children running out of the playground to enjoy break once the bell has gone at school. Here's another one. Somebody being a Christian. Is that right? Is that how you see the Christian life? As a life of freedom? For many, the answer is no. In our Lent course this year, we're seeking to address common objections to Christianity. And actually, one we're looking at, and I think it's 2 weeks' time, is, won't being a Christian take away my freedom? See, many people have the idea that being a Christian is restricting, adopting a philosophy of living that takes away personal freedom. There may be a number of us who are convinced and committed Christians who actually are feeling very ground down at the moment. We're bowed down by our jobs. There is a needy relative for whom we have to care, something like that. The last thing we feel is free. And yet this is what the Apostle Paul claims is the birthright of every believer. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. In the original, it is even more emphatic. For freedom, Christ freed you. The Christian life is a life of freedom, and the whole of this letter of Paul to the Galatians is expounding that freedom. Now, if you've been with us these last weeks, you will be familiar with the situation in Galatia. Paul had preached the gospel in what is now kind of southeastern Turkey, and a number of people had come to put their trust in Christ, and churches had been established. And these Christians had started so well. One of the delights of being a vicar is regularly seeing people come to Christ and actually seeing them, often these new believers, positively kind of glow with joy in those first few months as the dawn on them. The wonders of the riches that is in Christ. Their eyes sparkle, and the whole place is kind of light up, and they kind of seem to walk on a cloud for a little bit. Do you know that? Do you experience that when you first came? Well, it was like that with the Galatians. They began so well, rejoicing in Jesus, but they had been tripped up. And we see that in verse 7. You are running a good race. Who can't in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? The picture here is of a running race and somebody's kind of come in and put their foot out. So they've gone crashing over. See, what had happened is some Jewish believers had come from Jerusalem and had started to teach these Galatian believers that if they really wanted to belong to God and his people, then as well as trusting in Jesus, they had to also obey the Jewish law. And in particular, be circumcised. And these young Christians had, verse 8, begun to be persuaded. See, these teachers seemed to have all the right credentials. They'd come from Jerusalem, where the majority of the apostles would be. And they based what they were saying, seemed to be, on the Old Testament scriptures. It came with that authority as well. But as we see from verses 7 to 12, Paul will have none of it. These false teachers were very dangerous. Verse 9, a little yeast worked through the whole batch of dough. Yeah, and a little bit of false teaching can destroy a whole church and denomination. And Paul is cross with these churches in Galatia for abandoning the gospel that he taught them. Remember, we saw that, chapter 1, verse 6. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So he's cross with them, but actually his real anger is directed at these false teachers. These false teachers have been urging the Christians to adopt the Jewish practice of circumcision. And as we saw in that final verse of the passage, Paul says, I wish these agitators wouldn't just cut off their foreskins, but would go the whole hog and castrate themselves. Now, we've had that a bit much, but the point is, you know, Paul loved these Galatian Christians. And he couldn't bear to see them being taken back into slavery, which is what these false teachers were doing. And effectively, he was saying to them, now, I wish they would, you know, basically cut their gulas off so there wouldn't be any more of them to trouble the churches. See, at one time, they had been, the Christians of Galatia had been, before they'd become Christians, they were slaves of pagan superstition. They'd been set free from all that through faith in Christ. But now, by following this teaching, without them realizing it, that was the great tragedy, without them realizing it, they were being taken back into slavery. So, says Paul, chapter 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And in verses 2 to 6, which we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at, Paul gives us a picture of freedom, this Christian freedom. And first, this freedom rests on grace. And here we're looking at verses 2 to 4. So Christian freedom flows from understanding God's grace and living in the light of that grace. See, the freedom that Paul is talking about in verse 1 is freedom from any obligation to keep the Jewish law or any other religious code in order to make ourselves right with God or to keep ourselves right with God. You see, there are two ways a person can be justified, that is, declared right before God. One is to trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us. The other is to perfectly obey every aspect of God's law and never to sin. See, these are the two approaches by which a person can be right with God. And they are totally incompatible. That's what he's saying in verse 2. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. You see it? You either have Christ or you can go down the law-keeping way. If you go down the law-keeping way, then Christ is of no value to you. And says Paul in verse 3, if you go down that route of trying to justify yourself, you have to obey the whole law. I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's required to obey the whole law. See, the purpose of the law was never to make people right with God. The purpose of the law was to try and keep evil in some sort of check, to reveal to people God's standards, his holiness, his purity, and to make people aware of their sin and their desperate need of the rescue that Jesus came to bring. And we were told that back in chapter 3, verse 24. Let's just have a look across the page. So the law was put in charge, what? To lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So the purpose of the law was to show us that we could never live up to God's standards, and that we could never justify ourselves before God. One of the rites of passages that many children go through is having swimming lessons. So they have just learned how to swim in the shallow end, and the swimming instructor takes them to the deep end for the first time. And you can imagine the scene. There is little Johnny, petrified, that he can't touch the bottom of the pool, and he won't be able to swim across without drowning. I can't do it! Yes, you can. No, I can't! But then the other children in the class swim across, and Johnny's left alone. And so as not to be the odd one out, he thrashes his arms and he kicks his legs. And of course, he can do it. And he does make it across. And sometimes we think of relating to God like that. I know I struggle in the Christian life. But if I make a real effort, I can improve myself. I can make myself a better Christian. I can please God. But it's more like that we're in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. Hundreds of miles from any land. And however good a swimmer you are, however hard you try, you're not going to make it. See, if we start on the road of thinking we can do something to make ourselves pleasing to God, more acceptable, more loved by God, then we have to obey the whole law. We have to swim the whole way. So there we are in the middle of the Atlantic, trying to swim to America. And then suddenly we hear a helicopter overhead. A man is winched down, and he says, "Take my hand," and we do so. And then what happens? Well, without any effort or contribution from us, we are whisked away to land and safety. And that is what Christ has done for us. He has done it all. There we were, drowning in the ocean of our sin, unable to get to safety. But on the cross, God dealt with our guilt. And as we cling on to Jesus, as we rely on him, we are justified. We are made right with God. We become his sons with the full rights of inheritance. And all this is a gift of God's grace. But if we begin to try and add to Jesus, as the Galatian Christians were doing, so for them it was a circumcision, so I could be more confident that I'm the part of the people of God. Or if I have my quiet times, then God will be more pleased with me. Or God should love me more because I've been really good in battling with that temptation. That's why he should bless me. Well, it's like being taken in the helicopter to safety, but then suddenly opting to jump back into the Atlantic and starting to swim for America again. Verse 4. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. See, when we try to add to what Jesus has already done for us, we end up distancing ourselves from Jesus. And we fall from grace. Sometimes hear that phrase, don't we? Spoken about people, he's fallen from grace. It's in the kind of common usage. And it's usually in connection with some politician or businessman who at one time held a high position with prestige, but through an act of stupidity or wickedness, lost that privileged position. But the point is, if we hang on to Christ and don't rely on ourselves, we can never fall from grace, however foolish and stupid we are. In fact, it's a wonderful paradox that when Jonathan Aitken, the politician, the Tory politician and cabinet minister, who fell from grace when he committed a perjury and ended up in prison, that it was there that she actually found grace, because he found Jesus. Christian freedom rests on grace. It involves being in the helicopter, being taken to safety, rather than stuck in the Atlantic trying to swim to shore. Second, freedom waits for righteousness. And here we're looking at verse 5. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Now, what is the appeal of law-keeping? Why is it that those who have heard the gospel and have experienced the freedom that rests on grace then begin to turn their back on Jesus and begin to observe rules and laws? Well, I think the reason is this. You see, doing things like observing rules or rituals give you tangible signs of being different, of being kind of right with God. See, that was exactly the situation in the parable we heard earlier, which Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. See, what was it that Pharisee did? Well, he identified the bad things that he was not doing that others did. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. So he compared himself with others and said, well, you know, they do those things, I don't do it. And the other thing he did is he identifies things that are in his life, but not in others. Oh, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get. You see, what the Pharisee was doing was finding reasons in himself to be confident before God. That was where he was looking for his assurance. And tragically, because he did that, he went home thinking he was in the right with God, but he wasn't. But the Christian who is living in the light of grace and is enjoying freedom doesn't compare him or herself with others. He or she doesn't look for visible evidence that they're a Christian, because the ground of their confidence, well, is invisible to the eye. You can't see it. See, the ground of confidence is Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. No more, no less. So therefore, verse 5, by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. So there is nothing we can do, and there is nothing we need do to ensure that we're right with God. We simply trust, rely, depend on Jesus and his death. And we wait for that time when Christ will return on the day of judgment and declare us righteous. That is, right with God. And note that we eagerly await for that day. It's like a teenager eagerly looking for his 18th birthday, because that's when he can go into a bar and buy a drink and for the first time. Or a parent eagerly waiting for the child to return from a gap year abroad. Or a youngster looking forward to Christmas. There's no fear about that day. And no worries that we might not have done enough. No, we just look forward to it with eager expectation and joy. And not only do we eagerly await, we eagerly wait through the Spirit. This is the same Spirit which, if you remember, chapter 4, verse 6, is the same Spirit that dwelt in Jesus, which God sends into our hearts and assures us that we are God's sons and heirs with Christ. As I was writing this sermon, I wondered how a Muslim would answer the question, how can you be confident of your relationship with God? So actually, I rang up the Maidenhead Mosque, and I managed to get through to the secretary of the mosque. And I had a delightful chat with him, the most charming, gracious man. And at the end of our just chatting at the phone, I asked, can I ask you, how are you personally confident of your relationship with God? And this is what he said, and I quote, through observance of the teaching of the Holy Prophet Muhammad in the Quran, and try and enact as much as we can, and to the best of our ability, of what we discover. That is sufficient. And that can only lead to one or two things, can't it? Either pride, because I've done enough, or despair, because we're not sure that we have. How different is the freedom we have in Christ from every other religion or philosophy? We don't strive for righteousness. We simply wait for that which has already been freely given and promised to us in Christ. So freedom rests on grace, it waits for righteousness, and finally, it expresses itself through love. Verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. It's completely, in one sense. Does it matter whether you have been or not? You're Jew or not a Jew? The only thing that counts, right, what is it? What's the only thing that counts? Is faith expressing itself through love. That's how faith is expressed, in love. Now, throughout this letter, Paul has repeatedly told the Galatian Christians, as we've seen, that you're not made right with God by observing his law, but solely through Jesus and his death. Now, when many people hear that, they think, well, if that's the case, I can live any way I want. And at first sight, it does seem that the gospel that Paul preached does remove any incentive to lead a holy and Christ-centered life. That's why, down the ages, many churches and Christian institutions have toned down this radical gospel of grace. And they have swapped gospel freedom for a message which seeks to stop people living any way I want. But the gospel of grace, properly understood, doesn't lead me to a life of self-centeredness and selfishness, but actually to a life of love. See, if we had to achieve salvation by our own efforts and obedience, my obedience to God would not be motivated by love for God, but by self-interest. Now, we understand this very well, because I think all of us hate it when people do things or try to win favor with us because all the time they want something from us. Now, we understand that perfectly happy in terms of business, you know. I'll give you this, you give me that. But that's not, that's business, that's a contract. So you're earning, isn't it? It's not love. And then in a similar way, if we seek to obey God and serve him in the hope that he will accept us, we're not loving God for his own sake, but for what we can get from him. We are, in a sense, using him. But when I learned through the gospel that wretched and sinful though I am, God in his mercy freely and completely has loved me in Christ. When I understand that although I'm no benefit to God, and actually none of us are, we didn't give anything God, we didn't kind of help him out in any way, yet nonetheless Christ died for me, I realize I am loved by God, not for his benefit, but for my benefit. And the point is, the more I realize that, the more I understand what God has freely given me in Christ, I respond in kind, and I love God back. I serve and love God, not for what he gives me, because in the gospel, I already have that guaranteed. It's that I simply love God for who he is. What is more, as this gospel of grace takes more and more control of my life, well, I begin to serve and love other people. Again, not for what they bring me, but for their benefit. Which is what love is, isn't it? So do you see the point that Paul's making about this freedom? And do you see the link between these points? The more we understand that we are saved entirely by God's grace, the happier we are to wait for the righteousness that we know will be ours on the judgment day. We don't strive for it. We just eagerly await it. And the more aware of how utterly secure we are in our salvation, and that it can't be taken from us, the more we will be driven by love and gratitude to do what is good. And this is freedom. This is the freedom we have in Christ. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So do you see there are these two aspects to this freedom? There is the kind of a conscience freedom. I'm free from the guilt of my imperfect life and performance. When we understand the cross, we understand that. But there is also a motivational freedom. I'm free from the old drive to try and establish my own worth and value. And friends, just think about our society, how much of all that we read about is about that. People establishing their own worth and value. And how many kind of the hang-ups that people have in life are because of problems with their own worth and value. And yet in Christ, we realize that we have worth and value. I don't need to look down on others to make me feel better. Or to strive to assure myself of my own worth. No, I've been given that freely in Christ. Let me close just with one final point of application. If you are conscious that you are out of sorts with yourself or with other people or with God, the solution to your malaise is not to strive to love better or to love more. But see, that is to put the cart before the horse. Now, if we find ourselves unloving or grumpy, the solution is to look to Christ. You see, Jesus has given us an unlosable and unshakable acceptance from God. And as we dwell on our hope, as we think of all that God has done for us in Christ, and dwell on his love, we will find that our hearts begin to be melted by it, our hard hearts. And that his love begins to overflow to others. Let's pray. Let's just have a moment of quiet for us to just think about how we stand in regards to this good news of God's grace. whether this is something that we have received personally for ourselves, or whether we're still keeping it at arm's length, or whether, if we have accepted it, we're still living by it, or whether we have been tempted to go back into slavery, into looking for our worth and value and justifying ourselves before God. Our gracious God and Father, we praise and thank you for this freedom that you have given us in our Lord Jesus, that freedom from having to strive to try and justify ourselves before you as if we could. That freedom from guilt, that freedom from a whole kind of system which can never deliver what it promises. And we praise you and thank you that you love us unconditionally in Christ, that we are accepted on the basis of his work rather than what we do. Please help us to understand this, to receive it, and to be changed by it. Our gracious God and Father, fill us with such a clear vision of the gospel that your love may begin to change our hearts and cause us to love. To love you, to love others with a greater passion and depth. And we pray that you would keep this vision of the gospel clearly before us so that we don't go back into slavery. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.